Well, let's turn tonight to Job chapter 8. And tonight we're actually going to see the beginning of Job's deliverance from the Lord, as we had in a very deep way on Wednesday night. And also we want to pull some other truths out from the scriptures here as we look at Bildad talking to Job and not being a very good friend, but as the Lord just helps Job, Job kind of sees through that and is able to rise up, really, in his spirit. And, you know, many times you and I will face hard times in the world, as our one brother prayed tonight, where there might be some folks that are mean to us or neglect us or kind of make us feel bad. And we, through the praise of God and looking up to the Lord, can just get past that and not hold a grudge against anyone, but just look in the eyes of Jesus and know that He forgives all sin and just move on in our lives without carrying any bitterness. Job did struggle with bitterness, but you know the Lord is really working with him, and we sense the beginning of that tonight in these chapters. And as we go further through the book of Job, it ends up with great joy. Great, great joy as the Lord delivers him completely from all the trials that he had to face of losing all of his goods and losing his children, being rejected by his wife, and then by his three good friends. And so with that, well, let's go ahead and start in chapter 8, and we'll move pretty quickly through chapter 8. It's Bildad, his friend, saying things that are wrong about Job. So let's go ahead and take a look at Job chapter 8. And it says this, that after Job had spoken and was talking about how bad he was feeling, Bildad, his friend, spoke up. It says that, answered Bildad the Shuhite, and said, "How long will you speak these things? And how long shall the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" That he was comparing his voice to like the irritation of a really strong wind. You know when you're in a strong wind and you turn towards it and it kind of just fills your whole face and blows your hair back, and you know, a nice breeze feels good, but a really strong wind can kind of even bite at you, especially if there's a little nip in the air. And so it can be irritating. And so here Bildad is comparing Job's words, and he was just pouring out his heart, you know, and feeling really depressed and pouring out his heart. But his friend now is telling him, "Man, your voice is bugging me. It's just like a strong wind in my face. And how long are you going to do this, Job?" And then he goes on and says this in verse 3, "Does God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away from their transgressions, for their transgressions, if you would seek unto the Lord betimes or many times, and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and right, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet your latter end should greatly increase." Now, here Bildad gets pretty cruel right at first, because, you know, all of Job's kids had died, and there was the strong wind that did that. A wind came and blew the walls of the house upon them, and they passed away. And here Bildad brings that up right away in verse 4. He says, "If your children have sinned against the Lord, and he has cast them away for their transgression." He's implying that, you know, somehow there was sin in his kids, and that's why God killed them. And man, what a terrible thing to say to a poor guy that's grieving over his children, you know. And then in verse 6, then, the first part, "If you were pure and upright, surely now the Lord would make you awake." And so he's implying again that Job is not pure and Job is not upright. But as we've studied before from chapter 1, God saw Job as perfect and upright before him. He just loved Job. And this is all a test for Job. But Bildad was judging Job, and said, you know what, if you were pure and upright, then the Lord would kind of be on your side, but things are really bad for you now, so you must have done something wrong, which is the implication. Because he goes on to say, surely now he would awake for you and make your habitation and your righteousness prosperous. But because you're not prospering, Job, that means you're not pure and upright. And God said exactly the opposite about Job. And so we need to remember as we go through this book, and this is a kind of a recurring theme, that just because times aren't prosperous for you, just because you might be hurting or you might be down financially or something like that, doesn't mean that the Lord is punishing you or you're somehow, you know, out of favor with him. Boy, that's what the enemy wants to say to us. But the Lord is our deliverer. He's our hiding place. Isn't that a neat song that we sing? My hiding place. God's our refuge and strength and a very present help in the time of trouble. That's who he is. And so Bildad, though, is just shining on Job with kind of a negative deal here. And then in verse 7 he says, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end should be greatly increased. If God was with you, then your latter end would be greater than your former. And then surely Job proves this to Bildad later, that he was pure and upright before the Lord, because the Lord does increase Job, greatly increase him in the latter end of what's going on. He receives twice as much later than he had before. And he goes on in his accusations. He says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare yourself to search out of their fathers. For we are but a yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell you, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Now, Bildad's now going to use an example in nature. Can a rush, and you might picture like the tall grass that's kind of thick that they actually use to break off the ends and to breathe through. You've seen that probably in old Davy Crockett movies or something, you know. That's really back there. Anyway, that's kind of things, rushes growing up out of the river. And so Bildad is making this point to Job. He's saying, look, can a rush grow up without mire, without being in the mud for nourishment, to get the nitrates out of the mud that's at the bottom of a stream? Can it do that? Not really. No, it needs those nourishment things to grow, this grass that grows, thick grass called the rush. Can the flag, which is the end of one of those rushes, is there's a little deal at the end that looks like a flag. Can the flag grow without water? No. You need the mire or the mud to nourish with the nitrates and all, and you need the water to water that rush. It's growing in the river. Whilst it's yet his greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. And so he's comparing Job here to a rush that's out of the water and away from the mire, and it just shrivels up. And he's saying that's the way it is for a man that forgets God, and a hypocrite's hope shall perish, calling really Job a hypocrite. Now, hypocrite comes from the Greek word, actually, hypocrite, which means actor. That Job looked like he was a righteous man, he looked like he was a really wise man, but he was fooling everybody. And that he was really, underneath and in his heart, a man that was against the Lord. And he's just putting on a big show. And so Bildad, his friend, is accusing him of that, and he's telling him that a hypocrite's hope shall perish. In other words, Job, there's no hope for you. There you are sitting in your boils. He had boils all over his body, and your hair has fallen out, and there's worms in your boils, and all your kids are dead. Your wife has turned against you, and you don't have any more goods. You're not rich anymore. And God has just come down on you, man. Face it, because you've been a hypocrite, and all of your hope shall perish. You have no hope. Whose hope shall be cut off, verse 14, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Just, you know, as a fly gets caught in a spider's web and there's no hope for that fly to ever get loose because all that sticky stuff in the web. So Job is without hope and he's cut off from hope, is what his friend is telling him. Boy, I'm sure glad that Job didn't listen to this guy, because totally the opposite is true. In fact, what God was doing through Job's trial, and this is a great lesson for us, a great lesson for us, that as we face trials in the body of Christ, in the upbringing of the Lord, it's actually building hope in our lives. I'd like to start in the New Testament on this whole idea of hope being built in our lives. More hope. We're hoping more in the Lord because of the trials. I'd like to begin taking a little road with you through three scriptures, starting at James chapter 1, verse 2, talking about patience, which belonged to Job, as he was patient and didn't sin against the Lord with his lips, developing into hope and eventually into love. Boy, you know, the goal of all instruction, the Bible tells us in Timothy, the goal of all our instruction in the Lord is love, out of a pure heart and unfaked faith, it says there also. But let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. In the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, James chapter 1, verse 2. Now, James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And the word in the King James is temptations. Boy, you know, we're to just count it joy when that happens. We're just to count it joy. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, what does it do? It works patience. It works patience. And we're to let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect, like Job, and entire, wanting nothing. That is, not missing anything that's good from your life. We want to grow in patience. And what does that is the trying of your faith. When you go through trials like Job did, going through his tremendous big trials, he becomes a very patient man. There's this movie out called The Ark Almighty? No. What's it called? Evan Almighty. That's it. It's a story about Noah's Ark, and it's really good. And this one actor in this movie says, he was talking about how if you pray for patience, will God just zap you with patience? You've got patience. No, what he does is he gives you opportunities to be patient. And that's what happens with trials. Man, you really grow in patience just waiting on the Lord. You just wait and wait and wait some longer, and you're still waiting, and maybe you tap your foot and look up. I'm still waiting. But as you're waiting, guess what's happening? Patience is growing. And so the Lord says, count it joy. Joy when you fall into trials, because you know that's developing patience in your life. And we're to go ahead and let patience have her perfect work, because once patience is really deep in our souls, then we find ourselves a mature Christian, wanting nothing. We've come to a place where we're what I call the big N, neutral. God, whatever you want, Lord. And if things are looking bad, okay, Lord, you know, you're doing something here. And when things are looking good, you're just going, thank you, Lord, for this great respite in you, this refreshing in you. And so whatever comes your way, if you have patience, it is a great, great thing to have. Now, it's interesting that James starts the book talking about patience being worked into us through trials, and he actually mentions Job. He actually mentions Job a little further in the same book. And I'd like to show you that scripture as we're on this little road here to discover some things about hope, which comes after patience, actually, and then the love of God. But let's take a look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 11. Now, remember in chapter 1, which is the first chapter, right at the beginning, he counted all joy, brothers. And then here now in the end of James, in chapter 5, verse 5, we see the same thing said in a little different way. It says, behold, we count them happy who endure. If I'm able to endure, if patience has been worked into my life and I'm able to endure things that come my way that are negative and it's hard to go through, it's such a great thing. And then it says this, you have heard of the patience of Job. And so there's the example of Job in this whole thing, and that's what the whole book is about. Patience. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, I tell you, on our trip to Africa, really had a chance to be patient. I've got pretty long legs and pretty fat legs, really. They're pretty big legs. Big legs. And whenever I go on a plane ride, I wish my legs were a little smaller. You know, I always find myself wishing that, because usually my knees are up against the back of the guy in front of me. And so I was really hoping that the longest leg of the trip to Africa, the 14-hour flight, it was the longest flight we had, that I would be able to sit on the aisle. Because what I do is I kind of put my legs out in the aisle until the nurses come. Not the nurses. What are those people? The stewardesses, the sky cabs come. Then I pull my legs in, you know. Anyway, I got Sherry going already. Anyway, so we got seated against the firewall in the middle seats, Sherry and I. And we got in there, and I'm telling you, this international flight seats were closer together than the regular flights. I couldn't believe it. I had like an inch or an inch and a half less than I usually get. So I'm in this little room, and Sherry's over here, and my knees are jammed up against the guy in front of me, and I've got a firewall behind me, so I can't put my seat very far back. And then the guy puts his seat back, and it's like I could see his hair, you know. And I'm going, I am going to be here for 14 hours, you know. And then this lady comes to sit next to me that has the aisle seat, and she's kind of heavy set, and she spills over into my area. And so I'm sucking in, you know, like this. And I had this little panic attack, actually, to be honest with you. I'm thinking, I can't do this. I'm going to scream or something. But, you know, the Lord helped me with my aspirin that I take when I get a little panic attack. I just say, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, you know? And so, anyway, this lady realizes that she was touching my arm. And she's Indian. She's got the little thing right here, and she's fully dressed with a long dress and everything. So that part was good. But she was touching me, and she looked at me and said, "This trip is 14 hours. You better loosen up. We're just going to have to touch each other, and not, you know, it's okay to touch each other. It's okay for you to just kind of, you know, And that made me go, a little more. But anyway, God is good. God was helping me with patience, wasn't he? Because about 8 hours into that plane flight, I had to relax because I was going to burst. And so my arm ended up on her arm. And then she said, I notice you're not using your pillow. Can I borrow it? And she took my pillow and put it on my shoulder and put her head on my shoulder. And she went to sleep. And then later she turned on her side and her toes were tickling my leg, you know. And I mean, it was just, I was just going, God, what is this, you know? But anyway, as the whole thing came down, I began to see that the Lord just wanted me to be patient because the most awesome thing happened. She was a Hindu. And so eventually, you know, I got my Bible out. I always like to read on the plane. And she was, you know, has her head on my shoulder. And so she's reading the scriptures with me. She could read English. And I'm going, wow, you know, she's looking at the word. And then she whips out her little Hindu thing with the guru guy in it. And she says, read this paragraph. And so I read it. And it was just a little cute story talking about how we should center in on things that are good and not bad. And so it wasn't a bad thing to read. And I read, I said, hey, that's kind of neat, you know. And then later, praise God, at the end of that flight, you know, at first I thought maybe she was coming on to me, you know, or something. But it turned out that she was looking to me as a father figure. And it was such a blessing because she was younger than me. And she got friends with Sherry towards the end of the flight. And she said, your husband was so kind to me all night. And I thank God, he's like a father to me. And so that opened her up. And Sherry was able to share with her and ask her about, have you ever read the Bible? And she says, oh yeah, I really love that part where Jesus says something like, you know, you better share that part because I'll get it wrong. Just could you stand up and share that? You know, she's okay with speaking nowadays. Oh, you want to talk on this? Okay, yeah. Because this is so good. It's so beautiful what she said and what Sherry said.
She said she loved the words of Jesus on the cross. The one where he didn't hold it against the people that were crucifying him. And I said, oh, you mean, Father, forgive them. And she just started to weep, for they know not what they do. And the tears were just pouring down her face. And I could tell that God had touched her in a special way. And I don't know what was going on in her personal life, but there was something about those words that just broke her. And she just started hugging me and kissing me. And when we were getting our luggage, the plane landed, so we couldn't go any further, but she was kissing my arm. And we had been warned before we left that people in other cultures, they don't have the thing that we Americans have about our personal space.
Yeah, you know? I really found that out. Yeah. But.
And so they're just, you know, very touchy-feely. But she was just so demonstrative about what those words of Jesus on the cross meant to her. And God only knows, you know, what her personal situation was, but that was our first divine appointment on the plane on the way to Africa.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you for sharing that, baby. Isn't that neat? And so, wow, it just turned out so good. You know what I'm saying? We start out in a tight place and we're learning patience, you know, but we just have to wait like the farmer waits for the harvest to see what God is going to do. And of course, now that we look back on it together as a couple, we wouldn't trade that experience for all the tea in China. You know, I mean, it was just so rich that this Hindu lady was touched by the power of God, and we could see that, and it was wonderful. And so I want to encourage you with patience. It's a great, wonderful thing. And so James, using the example of the patience of Job, that, and have then seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And we sure got to see that in this lady, that the Lord is pitiful toward her and of a tender mercy. And so what a blessing. Now, I want to take you on to hope now. I promised you hope. Let's go to Romans and chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. So we see how important patience is in our walk with Jesus. And then Job being a huge example of that. And then we go to Romans 5. And there's a larger picture presented to us in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 2. That takes us down to hope. Now, remember, Bildad is telling Job that he has no hope. No hope, Job, no hope. You have no hope. Your hope is cut off from you. But the very opposite was happening. Because of the trial, patience was being worked, which actually leads to experience, the whole experience of the 14-hour plane ride, and it multiplied for Job. And experience works hope. Let's read it together. It says this, at the end of verse 2, it says, we rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. That's what brings rejoicing to our life, is our hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, not doesn't stop there, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, in the trial of it all, and being put into our small space. Also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and we had that beautifully in James. But this scripture now takes its further steps. Patience works experience, or character in our lives. And what does experience work? Hope. Hope. Hope for the future. Hope for my life. Hope that God's going to get me out of this. Hope that God's going to do something good through it. Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. Wonderful. So what we see here, if we just see it in a very simple way, whenever you have a trial, you know what's going to end up doing? Giving you more love. The love of God, the unconditional agape love of God, shed abroad in your heart because you were privileged to be tried by the Lord. You're going to have more love. And we're going to see that in Job at the end of his trial. He has so much love overflowing in his heart, he actually prays for his friends that God would not kill them. Because the Lord told him, you pray for these friends of yours so that I'm going to kill them. And Job had enough love. I mean, you know, you can think of maybe a place in your life, a bad mood or whatever. You might say, you mean if I don't pray for him, you'll kill him? Yeah. I'm not praying. And you stand there and watch lightning come down, you know? But no, Job had love. It started with the trials, and he's got more love in his life. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart. And he sees the Lord, as we've quoted many times. And seeing the Lord is to see love, because we know that God is love, as we're told in 1 John. So there's quite a number of things that go on, aren't there? As we can glory in tribulations because of, not because it's fun to go through a trial, but the end of that trial, the end of it, is huge. There's so much involved. Patience, experience or character, hope. Oh, that wonderful hope which rises our hearts even in the toughest of times, just to have hope. And then hope actually producing that love of God and proving that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So a wonderful journey, would you not agree? Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. It's a wonderful journey that Job was on and that we also experience, even though the journey doesn't seem very fun at the time. God knows what he's doing. And it is wonderful what happens. Okay, let's go on back then to Job and go on. And we want to see Job's victory now in chapter 9. So nice. So we stopped at verse 14 in chapter 8. And Bildad just goes on and praise the Lord because Job is able to get by this. He wasn't able to get by his first friend, Eliphaz. Eliphaz bummed him out so bad, he just wanted to die. But anyway, Bildad goes on, verse 15. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. So just telling Job, you know, you've lost your house, you've leaned upon your, you thought your house was your thing, man, and God took it away, and it's not going to endure. And then he goes back to the whole rush idea again, the growing green grass. He is green before the sun, and his branch shoots forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and he sees the place of stones. This is the healthy rush, or the healthy greenness growing. If he destroy him from his place, in other words, the rush that's pulled away from the mire or the mud and out of the water, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Then switching over to Job and making the human contact there, that Job is just away from the Lord. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. If you're in the greenness and you're in the mire and you're being taken care of, but if you get away from the Lord, neither will he help the evildoers. Job, you must be an evildoer. Till he fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, talking about somebody hating the Lord, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing. And Job, take a look at yourself, buddy. You know, there you are, you're nothing. You're sitting in the trash heap out here. Now, how does Job respond to this? Praise God. Job begins to see the light in this chapter 9, and we had this in a very deep way on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we want to go through it. It's so neat because Job begins to look up. He begins to look up. Instead of looking at Bildad and listening to his so-called friend that was giving terrible counsel to him and accusing him. You know, this week, you know, we just had kind of an incident where Sherry had to say, you know, the devil accuses me all the time, you know, I don't need to be accused by you also. You know? Yeah, she didn't say that to me, thank God, it was to someone else. But it's true, you know, we've got enough condemnation from the enemy of our soul, from the devil. You know, we don't need to condemn each other and to come on that way. And so Job is so neat because the way I picture Job here is he just kind of turns his head away from Bildad because he realizes this is just more accusation and condemnation. And there's no condemnation to, in Christ Jesus. And he just begins to look up to the Lord. And it's so neat. It kind of in the sense of saying, Lord, I've heard what Bildad has to say to me about my children dying, that they were in transgression, that I'm a hypocrite. But Lord, you know what? I'm just looking up to you. And I'm going to hear what you have to say. And it is marvelous what God does here. So let's just read now. Then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth. But how shall man be just with God? There's a question for you. How shall man be just with God? Can any of us say that he's without sin? No. The answer to that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. And God is on a road with Job to make Jesus really clear to Job. As he's struggling with this whole deal of the trial, he receives more love. As we saw, the trial starts and then the love is shed abroad in the heart. As Job comes to that wonderful point in this very book where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Yeah, and who's his Redeemer? Jesus, who died on the cross for everybody, past, present, and future, Jesus Christ. And so, I know it's of a truth, but how should man be just with God through Jesus? If I will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. In other words, if I argue with God, I'm not going to win. He is wise in heart and begins to focus on the Lord and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and has prospered? Nobody. If you go fight with God, you're going to lose. Who removes the mountains and they know not? Who overturns them in his anger? And now he's beginning to just concentrate on the majesty of the Lord. Okay, Bildad, this is what you had to say, but I'm looking at the Lord right now. And you know what? He can turn mountains upside down. Who shakes the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. And then he begins to talk about the stars and the sun. And we made the observation on Sunday, and we can make it again. Job was out in the wilderness. He was outside of town now. And he was actually at the city dump, is what we would call it today. And so where did he sleep at night? On the ground looking up. And so what was he looking at? The handiwork of the Lord, and the speech of the Lord is coming through. The heavens declare his glory. And he says, the Lord commands the sun and it rises not, and he seals up the stars. God can do anything he wants with the sun, he made it, and anything he wants to do with the stars, he can do that. Who alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea, as we picture Jesus walking upon the waves of the Sea of Galilee. He makes Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, or the constellations of the southern sky. Arcturus is the brightest star in the constellation Bootes, which actually is a man. The constellation Bootes is a man. I don't want to get these mixed up. With a spear in one hand and a sickle in the other, a harvesting sickle. And of course, we begin to realize that in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as the harvester of the earth with a sickle in his hand. Orion, this is a constellation. Orion is a constellation of a soldier, a mighty man, with actually the head of a lion in one hand that's roaring, and a club in the other hand. Just speaking of how that the roaring lion that goes about, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy, the vanquishing of that lion or that evil serpent, the devil, is pictured in Orion, the Lord Jesus, which actually Orion means the coming prince. That's what Orion means, the coming prince. And you know, it's really neat. After my sermon this week, my son James came up to me and he said, Dad, I have to tell you the experience I had with Orion. He was out in the desert, and we do retreats out there for the eighth graders every year. And he was driving from the girls' house back to the boys' house to spend the night at the boys' house, left the girls off there, and Orion was right on the horizon. Bam, right in front of him. And I had asked him to be the principal of the school here at the church. And he was struggling with that, of whether that was the Lord or not, or he should do that, or if it's just Dad, you know. Got to make sure it's God, you know. And the Lord spoke to him through Orion, that the Lord is like a mighty warrior coming back to the earth to slay the dragon through the cross and to take possession of what he bought with that slaying the earth very soon. and that James should get involved fully in the ministry. And he just got so filled and blessed that he could help the Lord Jesus to conquer by becoming the principal of our school and helping our kids. And so that was a neat testimony about that. And so Job is looking up at Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the constellations of the south. These constellations were named the same in the beginning of time in the oldest book in the Bible, Job, as they are today. Job knew Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades back in about 2000 BC, just soon after 2000 BC. And we know them by the same name today because God placed them in the universe and God named all the stars himself. And so this is just incredible to read about and look at. Who does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. And so you can see and feel the praise here. Job is having his own Thanksgiving Day right here. He's praising the Lord for how awesome he is and the great things that he does that are past finding out, and the wonders without number, or miracles without number, as another translation says. Lo, he goes by me. The Lord is right close to me. Praise God. Old Bildad is saying, you're cursed, Job, in so many words. There's no hope for you. You're a hypocrite. You're among the wicked. But Job says, no, the Lord, he goes right by me. He's right there, even though I can't see him right now. I'm in the midst of a giant trial. He passed on also, but I perceived him not. And so the Lord's going before me, even though I can't see him. But I believe that because he'd been looking at the heavens. He'd been looking up, and the Lord had been speaking to his heart louder in his heart than Bildad was speaking in his ear. And oh, what a place to be for you and I, and to remember this in the dark times, to remember what God has shown us in the light. Orion also in the Hebrew means light. The light of God came to Job as he looked up to Orion, the light of the Lord. And so we remember in the darkness what God has showed us in the light and just go on. Behold, he takes away. The Lord takes away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what are you doing? None of us. We're not going to ask the Lord what he's doing. We just accept what he does and thank him for it. If God will now withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. This reminds me of the scripture that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. Everyone, even the non-believers, when they get at the great white throne judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now you and I as Christians, we just do it earlier. But the proud, they will stoop under him one day later before they're cast into the lake of fire because they never accepted the Lord. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Oh, the Lord is so mighty. How can I ever argue with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet I would not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. He's the judge. He's the judge. In fact, Pleiades, that last constellation, actually means the congregation of the judge. Here comes the judge. And so he's just going to make supplication to the judge. He's not going to try to argue with them. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaks me with the tempest, and he multiplies my wounds without cause. Now this is neat. This is a revelation by Job that his wounds that he's received and his trials that he's going through are without a cause. That he was okay with the Lord. He knew that in his heart. God will reveal that to you. If you need discipline and your trials or your pain is because of discipline, God will reveal that to you. He's not a mean God. He's not going to go, that's for something you did wrong, and I'm not telling you what it was. That's not the Lord. God doesn't do that. So he will reveal to you if there's something wrong. As we just say, God, I'm really going through it right now. Is there anything wrong, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Is it me? As the disciples said, is it me, Lord? Or John, it's not you. You know, to do that deed of selling Jesus out. And so you'll know if you're being disciplined, and you can repent. And God's discipline is always wrapped in his love. But here we see that Job knows in his heart that he's received these wounds without a cause. And so now he's beginning the journey of figuring it out. Praise God, the Lord will reveal to us. Say, you know what, Mark? This is just a test. I'm not mad at you. And I'm not coming after you with the big spanker or the D9 machine or anything else. This is a test. For 30 seconds, we're going to have a test here, you know. And so we'll go through these tests. God will bring tests into our lives. And they're working patience, which works experience, which works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we're going to be more in love with him and more in love with each other. We're going to be more like Jesus. So when we say to the Lord, I want to be more like Jesus, then you might as well expect some trials. And even if you don't pray that, you'll get trials anyway. So it doesn't matter. It's just part of the life in the Lord. Think it not strange, the fiery trial, which is to try you, as some strange thing happened to you. And so it goes on in verse 18. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but fills me with bitterness. So we see that Job is struggling with bitterness. And he's, you know, trying to work that through. God's helping him, and of course he'll get through it. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. Well, hey, kids sing that, don't they? I am weak, but he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. Every single time that I try to justify myself, or you justify yourself, you get in trouble, because you don't have a leg to stand on. That's why the brother that prayed and smote his breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner, oh God, is the one that went home justified, because he was looking to God's mercy, not trying to justify himself like the Pharisee was, that was trying to justify himself. So it says, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Yeah. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroys the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now, this is one of Job's low points in his conversation. It's an up and down thing. You kind of take one step forward and one step back, or maybe take two steps forward and one step back, and the Lord's teaching us as we go. We'll have our little lapses, and this is a lapse by Job. He's saying what? The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He's being envious at the wicked. There's a whole psalm about this. There's a whole psalm, Psalm 73. Let's just take a look at a few verses at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 1 says this, truly God is good to Israel, there's the truth, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Why? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Boy, when you get down, it just looks like, man, all these guys that are wicked running out there, they're just so much better off than me. And that is a place that's slippery ground, because that's not true. And we begin to say something like this, there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as me, as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride encompasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. And so these men, they're full of pride and just think they're the greatest and I'm number one, yay. And they're making all the money and they've got all of the worldly stuff. And sometimes the Christian will fall. And Job is falling, saying, the wicked, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And this is what the psalmist is saying. But guess what happens then? I hope you're at Psalm 73 still. I'll show you one more verse on this. He was thinking all this about the wicked. He was envious at the wicked and all of their wealth and all of their prosperity. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you did put them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. That's the end of the wicked. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. I love this verse. I've always loved this verse because of this. This life that we're in right now is like a dream. And I think especially as you get a little older, your eyelids start to sag. And I mean, if you count the times you say, I'm tired, in the course of one day, it gets a little longer. I am really tired, you know. And so this life is just like a dream. As it says here, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So one of these days when we wake up in heaven, it's going to be like this whole thing was partially a bad dream. Thank God. Out of there. And actually the former things won't even be brought to mind. I had a guy at my first job and I was young, I was only in my 20s and I couldn't believe he said this. And it just made me doubt about life for a while. He just says, Mark, life is a piece of dirt. That was his whole conclusion, you know. Life is a piece of dirt. And I thought, whoa, that's sad. And he was going through a divorce. He was miserable. He was my boss. But you see, that's like a bad movie, a bad dream for him. But if he found Christ, and I sure hope he did, I prayed for him, then when he wakes up in heaven, as David puts it, I will not be satisfied until I wake up and I'm like you. Yes. And we're going to then be vibrantly facing the Lord Jesus. And all of this will be just like a dream. Just a dream. And so I love verse 20 right there. When the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God, he understood the end of the wicked. There is no reason for you to ever be envious of anyone out there in the world that looks like they're doing better than you and maybe you should get on their path. Don't do it. You go with the Lord. And even though the way of the Lord seems painful sometimes, and sometimes it is, it's the way of the cross and the resurrection. You've got to consider what's coming. We always look for what's coming. These people are in slippery places and they're headed for destruction and we need to pray for them. Let's go on back now and go ahead and finish this chapter really quick here. Just have one more point to make. And it says this now in verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a post and flee away. They see no good. Job is now talking about his days are going by quick, but they aren't any good as days right now. They are passed away as swift ships, as the eagle that hastes to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me into the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, the Lord. He's just, you know, making mention that he can't really argue with God, no matter what God allows in his life. And we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me, as he's in the midst of his trial in one of his bad moments. Now, something that Job says here is just wonderfully true, that comes true. There is, the opposite is true, actually. Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. There's no mediator between me and God. God is so great, he's so just, I'm so wrong, and I don't know where to turn right now. I'm confused because there's nobody to mediate between us. Now, he learns this later, as we mentioned before. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand upon the earth in the end of time, upon that day. So he knows that later. But right now, he's in a downtime, and he's saying there's no daysman between us. There's no mediator between us. And it is just so wonderful that the opposite of what Job is feeling in his depression right there is not true. There is a mediator, isn't there? There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will come and touch us and minister to us and love us and be close to us. He is the one that was sent to be our advocate. Little children, I write these things unto you. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who makes intercession for us. He does touch God, the Lord Jesus, and he also touches us. He's a mediator. That's why we love him. That's why we turn to him. I don't know if I've shared this recently. When I was in my 20s and first starting out in the ministry, I had a vision of the Lord to understand the Trinity. I had a bad day at the auto parts store and did some things in my mind that I shouldn't have done, thought about bad things. And I came home and I said, "Oh God," and I remembered the scripture, "Come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy at the time of need." And I started marching up in my mind's eye to the throne of God. And there was a holy, just God there, and the light was beaming. I had to turn away from the light that was so bright on the throne. But next to me, standing Jesus Christ. This is all in my mind's eye. You know, it wasn't a big to-do. It was just in my mind's eye. And I saw these beautiful blue eyes. That's the way it was for me. Just beautiful blue eyes looking at me with total acceptance and love. And he put his hand around my shoulder. And I put my hand around his shoulder. And then after a while, after just loving me, and I could have stood that forever, he turned and looked full blown into the face of the holy, just God, the Father. And he just started marching me. And I didn't want to look up there because I'm thinking I'm scared. But this man here, Jesus, next to me, he's my daysman, he's my mediator. He's marching with me up to this throne. And he looks full on into the face of the Father with no doubt, no fear, no nothing. He was just so in love with the Father, and you could see the Father's light on his face. And he said, "Father, my brother Mark has had a rough day, and he's done some sin. But Father, I come to remind you that I died on the cross for his sins. Would you forgive him?" And the Father forgave me because of Jesus. And Jesus was touching the Father, and he was touching me. And I'll never forget that experience, never. And I went on to go and teach a Bible study that night, totally cleansed, totally pure, totally blessed, not because of me, but because of Jesus, my Savior. He is the holy, righteous, wonderful God. He is the daysman that touches God and touches us. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these chapters in Job, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for Jesus mostly. Father, we thank you that Job is on his way to learn about you and to receive all that love. And Father, I just want to pray for anyone that might be here tonight that's never opened their hearts to you, Jesus, to experience your love and your forgiveness, that you would just touch anyone here tonight with that blessing. And many times, and just as we're in an attitude of prayer, we say what we know is a sinner's prayer here at church. And really what it is a prayer to ask forgiveness for our sin, to ask Jesus to come into our hearts. Because Jesus said, if any man come to me, there's no way I will cast him out. And so I'm going to do that tonight with the congregation here. They're familiar with this. And if you've never said this prayer before, if you say this prayer with us to God, God's going to be seeing your heart and hearing your words, that you're asking forgiveness for your sin and asking Jesus Christ to come inside of you. And you know what? The Bible says that he will come into you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this means the door of your heart. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and be close to him and he with me. It's a promise from the Lord. He wants to come and live inside you, forgive your sin. So we're going to say this prayer now, and just feel free to say it with us to him. And if you do this, Jesus will actually enter your life and begin to walk and talk with you, forgiving your sin, cleansing you from all unrighteousness. As he touches the Father, he now wants to touch you. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need your help. I believe in you. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I believe that you love me. And that you pray for me constantly. So come into my heart, Lord, and save me. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. If you said that prayer for the first time tonight, be sure to tell somebody. For Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and his holy angels. Praise the Lord. The Lord is good and he loves you so much. May the Lord bless you and just continue to fill you with strength. If you need prayer for anything, John Luke's going to go to the prayer room and you can go on over and get some prayer. So the Lord be with you and God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.